The grace, peace, and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A few weeks ago on a Thursday night, I do what I do on most Thursday nights. I sit with a group of swim parents in the pool lobby at the YWCA in York, and I wait for my daughter to finish socializing in the locker room so that we can go home and get something to eat. And as I sit out there, there's generally a roving and a meandering conversation that goes round and round, and it changes with every parent who leaves and every new parent who comes. It's kind of like a popcorn prayer that just goes on and on and on. Well, I was there, and my friend Nikki came, and she sat down, and she said, I just had one of the most weird experiences I ever had in my life. I went to visit my relative who bought this property in the Smoky Mountains, and I went there to realize that he's a prepper. Now, prepper is kind of the modern way of saying what we used to say in the 1980s, which was a survivalist. She has this relative who has bought this kind of mountain compound and has up-armored it, has stocked away a whole bunch of foodstuffs and supplies, and she said that he's ready for every end-of-the-world scenario as you know it as possible. He has all sorts of plans. If there's an act of war, he has one subset of plans. If there's a terrorist attack, he has another. If there's a loss of the electric grid, there's another plan. There's another one for a natural disaster, and then there's the mother of all things when all of those happen at one. And she said that his plans generally come down to what he's going to do is button the place up, is going to activate his perimeter alarms, and then he's there kind of at a moment's notice just to protect what he has. Now, as this conversation was going round and round and round and other people were joining in, I began to think immediately of some of the stressful situations that my wife and I have lived through in our lives. One was, for instance, springtimes in West Virginia when we lived in Beckley, West Virginia. Oftentimes, you'd have a few nice days of spring. The trees would start to bud. You'd start to hear the cougars howling again when you were out in the streams fishing and things like that. And then they would tell us that there would be a storm and everyone should prepare. Because when you get the spring blizzards in West Virginia, they get stuck in between the mountaintops, the ridges, and it's not uncommon to get 3 feet of snow in one night. They just dump snow, and it's that wet, heavy springtime snow that brings down the trees, that brings down the power lines, and then the plows can't be out because the power lines are down. The power trucks have trouble getting to the downed lines because you can't plow, and they tell you you should be prepared for at least a week without electricity. Now, when that happened in West Virginia, we didn't have people so much buttoning up their places and defending their foodstuffs against their neighbors. Instead, something very different happened. I remember all of the people on Crescent Lane would get together. We'd all go across the street, and the first thing we did was check on Evelyn. She was the oldest person who was living there. She was widowed. She lived alone, and we wanted to make sure that she was okay. She didn't have a kerosene heater, but Doc down the street had an extra one. And we'd always help Doc to bring the kerosene heater up, and then we'd make sure that there was enough ventilation. And then, you know, after we maintained that everyone was safe and that pipes weren't bursting and bad things like that, we'd pool our foodstuffs. And it might sound strange, but it was actually a lot of fun because we had kind of like one of those progressive dinners, a rolling dinner party every night as we tried to use up whatever meat and vegetables, whatever food we had in our refrigerators and freezers that were defrosting. And we'd go from place to place to place, bringing our kerosene lamps, our Coleman stoves. We'd have a bank of propane gas barbecues, and it was really a lot of fun. We made sure that everybody was warm and everybody was fed. Now, I'll give you this. The food at the beginning of the week was a lot better than the food at the end of the week when you'd eaten your way through the good stuff and were down to the beanie weenies and split pea soup. But nevertheless, people came together to serve one another. It was that way in the wake of floods, I remember, and also in the wake of hurricanes down south. The first thing that people did in North Carolina was you went out to assess the damage and find out what went on, and then you helped your neighbors put their lives back together. That's what people did. They came together in those trying times. And then I began to think back to 9/11 also. I remember when I heard about the first attack in 9/11, I just dropped my wife off at PT for first formation at Fort Sam Houston and was heading up from San Antonio up to Universal City, Texas when I heard about it. And by the time 9/12 came around, in front of the congregation, in front of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Universal City, that day, the day after 9/11, there sat the Red Cross Bloodmobile. And people were coming through the parking lot all day to give of themselves, to give blood in an effort to help in the wake of the tragedies. And then that night, we had an open community prayer service. You see, in trying times, people can also do good things, can serve one another. And I began to think about this dichotomy between how we approach life. Is it to promote ourselves, or is it to promote kind of others' interests? And I thought, you know, that's a common human question. It's a question that we face every day, or at least I do, you know, from the little things. I don't live with an alarm clock. I have dogs. They get me up at 5:45 every morning. The time change is going to throw a wrench in that for a while. But they get me up at that time. I take them on a walk, and then I get home, and I have between 6:30 and 7 when the shower opens up, and then I have a decision to make. The decision is, do I head for the recliner and catch 15 or 20 minutes of sleep, or do I head for the laundry room and fold laundry and transfer laundry? Do I do something that serves myself, or do I do something that serves others? You see, our life is full of those decisions. We see it also played out in the 10th chapter here of Mark's Gospel. The disciples face the very same decisions that we face ourselves. Think about it. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they're sometimes nicknamed Boanerges in the Gospels because they like to swear a lot. They're sailors. Here they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. So many people have been trying to trick Jesus, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, now two of his own disciples. They come to him and they say, so Jesus, we want you to do this one thing for us, only one thing, whatever we ask. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Well, look, when you get to Jerusalem and take the place over, because that's what they fully expect, when you come into your glory, we want to be your lieutenants. We want to sit one at your left hand and one at your right. We want to be right there with you. And Jesus realizes there's still misunderstanding. And he says, look, do you really know what will happen in Jerusalem? Oh, yes, sir. We've got it all down. Do you really know what it means to drink from my cup and to be baptized with the same baptism that I've been baptized with? Yes, sir, 100%. Okay, now Jesus tricks them. Then it'll be so. But to tell you the truth, as to grant places on my right or on my left, I can't do that. That's beyond my pay grade. That is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, by this time, the other 10 disciples realize that James and John are trying to promote themselves over and above them, and they're getting angry at these young upstarts. And so Jesus turns it into a teaching moment. He gathers them all together, and he says, look around at our neighbors. Look at the Gentiles, how it is for them, where their leaders lord it over them and are great tyrants. I'm telling you that in this new community that I'm forging, the church, it is not to be so among you. For if you wish to be truly great, you must be the servant of all. And if you wish to be first, you must be last and be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for the life of others. So you see this common human struggle that we all have between promoting ourselves and between serving others is not only a question of life. Here for Jesus, it's also a question of faith. The risen Christ reminds us that the new Israel, the church, a resurrection community that is forged in the waters of baptism, well, this community is to be known by its service to others, because this community is to be the risen embodiment of the Son of Man who comes to serve. So as we continue on our lives of faith together, lives of faith that have been claimed in baptism, lives of faith that share the same cup as Jesus, Let us always remember that we are called first and foremost to serve the world. Amen.